with which we'll begin our reflection on heaven is in 2 Peter chapter 10. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens, that is, the visible skies, will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you and I to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens, that is, the skies, by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. When I was asked to give two sermons on the topic of heaven, I was glad because I'd been thinking often about this theme during the past couple of years. The main reason for my thinking about it is my awareness that being well into the declining years of my mortality, I am near the final and eternal destination of my journey. I'm not any longer so intensely engrossed in demanding mortal occupations as when I was active in my roles as father, provider, missionary, and academic. Now my pursuits are of a gentler nature. I am a full-time husband. I am a domestic. My concerns are with the kitchen. I move slower in pace, and my concerns are fewer in number than they used to be. Being freed from most of the temporal obligations I formerly had, I am now able to take more time to ponder the eternal implications of my commitment to Christ. And that's why I've been thinking a lot about heaven lately. However, in the light of eternity, as compared with time, no one is really any closer to his final destination than anyone else. Most of you here have more finite time remaining in the interval before your arrival at your last stop than I do. But in comparison with infinity, any finite number equals zero. After all of us are where we will be forever, we will understand that the years we spent as mortals, whether relatively many or few, were, as some of the psalmists have said, no more than a handbreadth, a passing breeze, a fleeting shadow. In the light of how we will experience eternity, we are all equally close to it. The reason I chose the text we just read is to try to stimulate us all to make decisions about how we want to live the rest of our mortal lives in light of the eternal state that awaits us. I'm convinced that to the extent that we understand what the eternal options are, and specifically I'm thinking of heaven or hell, the more we will live our present lives as a preparation for eternity, instead of in the illusion that our pursuit of comfort, security, or other satisfactions for the here and now is the most important thing that we have to do. We must prepare for eternity, and none of us knows how soon we will arrive there. Let's begin to get ready now. This is the point of today's reflection and the one scheduled for next Sunday, Lord willing. In this first session, we'll look at the biblical rationale for heaven. Next Sunday, we'll think about the implications for the rest of our mortal lives that our expectation of heaven presents to us. When the Israelites, who were the privileged nation to receive the revelation of God, as we have been taught to know him, when they were their true selves, instead of being apostate in trying to imitate their pagan neighbors, they understood well that Yahweh, the name they gave to God, was the creator of nature and not a part of it. Thus, the faithful Israelites didn't worship the sun, as some other peoples did, because it gave them light and warmth, nor did they worship the likeness or image of any other personage, which would have had to be made by their own hands. When they were in their right minds, they knew that Yahweh lives in heaven, from whence he observes and often intervenes in the activities of his human creatures. In Deuteronomy 26, Moses prayed, "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven." And David, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8, prayed, "Hear the supplication of your servant from heaven, your dwelling place." And later, Chronicles records that the priests and the Levites stood to bless the people, and God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven, his holy dwelling place. And in Nehemiah, after the Judahite exiles had returned from Babylon and were praying at the restored temple in Jerusalem, Nehemiah prayed thus, "When our forefathers were oppressed, they cried out to you, and from heaven you heard them." Here it is seen that the Israelites knew that God's abode is in heaven, and that from there he hears prayer and he communicates with human beings. The Old Testament gives indications that people, in a rather ambivalent way, expected to be in heaven where God is after their mortal lives ended. And here we're going to confront head-on an apparent inconsistency concerning the Bible's affirmation about the eternal state of God's people after death, because this issue must be dealt with squarely instead of being avoided. In the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, there is evidence that the writers did not have a total certainty about the reality of heaven as the postmortem abode of God's people. For that reason, we will make a diversion into the matter of hermeneutics, which is the science of interpreting the Bible. In order to interpret the scriptures correctly, one has to be aware that in many places, the writers of the Bible quote what people said, which does not in itself mean that the Bible affirms what they said. In other places, the Bible records accurately what the writers themselves thought, even though their ideas might have been mistaken. The sacred scriptures were written by human beings. We believe with good reason that they were inspired by God as they wrote, and that therefore the writings in their original form are accurate and reliable expressions of what the writers thought or of the historical facts and the words of other persons that they recorded. However, there are many instances in the inspired writings where wrong or immaturely developed ideas are accurately quoted and attributed to whoever said them. Some examples of this, which have to do with our present theme of heaven, will be shown in a few minutes. That God's people will go to heaven after death was understood dimly, partially, or in an ambivalent way by some of the Old Testament writers. One possible reason for this ambivalence was that the ancient Israelites considered for the most part that the benefits of knowing God as the uncreated creator of the universe and all forms of life that inhabit it were accrue only to this present life. In fact, it can be inferred that they were only concerned about how Jehovah would help them in the here and now. Specifically, they wanted Jehovah to protect them from their many enemies and to provide for their material needs in the often arid and infertile physical environment in which they lived for long periods in their history. They experienced repeated invasions, exiles, and humiliating oppression by pagan enemy nations, and they wanted God to enable them to overthrow their conquerors and vindicate their dignity as a nation. And one reason why Jesus himself was so misunderstood was because the religious leaders of his day thought that the Messiah would do this, but Jesus was much too weak and much too little concerned about the political and other temporal affairs that were worrying the Israelites at the time. Because they, the Israelites, endured long periods of precarious living conditions in which the means of their survival were not secured, they wanted Jehovah to make them prosperous. In short, they wanted him to help them in the here and now, in their mortal condition. The present-day descendants of the ancient Israelites have usually been called Jews since their 70-year exile in Babylon, which ended around 538 years before Christ was born. They have, at best, the believing Jews of our day, a vague understanding of the post-mortem condition of God's people. They speak of the world after without much definition of what its circumstances will be. The Psalms especially contain expressions of doubt or questioning concerning an eternal abode of happiness in God's presence for his people. This can be understood on recognizing that the Psalms are by nature and on purpose, a collection of expressions of individuals who are giving vent to the full spectrum of their subjective states of emotion experienced in the up and down, sometimes good, sometimes bad circumstances of their lives. Violence and precarious conditions of survival were the realities they often lived with. In the Psalms, they expressed the fears and doubts they experienced in the crucible of their harsh daily reality. What they felt and feared is faithfully recorded without any tailoring by theologically zealous copyists. Here we're going to face directly the ambivalence of the psalmists regarding the certainty of heaven rather than bypassing or ignoring it, which would be dishonest. Critics of the Bible pounce on this ambivalence and call it contradiction in a simplistic attempt to discredit it. But as we noted earlier, the inspired writers of Scripture recorded faithfully what they and others said or felt under the influence of pressing and intimidating circumstances. The honesty of the record, which obviously rules out all evidence of cosmetic editing by copyists or of collusion among the various writers to coordinate their stories, is reason for trusting the Scripture rather than airily dismissing it as myth. Now, the negative view. In Psalm 6, which is attributed to David, the writer says, "Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave?" And then again in Psalm 30, verses 8 and 9, also attributed to David, we read, "To you, O Lord, I call. To the Lord I cry for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness?" Curiously, the two above expressions of doubt concerning the afterlife in heaven of the righteous appear in Psalms attributed to David, who ostensibly wrote Psalms 16, 17, and 23, in which the godly person's eternal habitation in the Lord's presence is confidently affirmed, as we all know and we'll see in a minute. Two possibilities could explain David's apparent self-contradiction. One is the non-canonical status of the attribution of authorship that precedes most of the Psalms. In other words, the titles or introductions to the individual Psalms are not considered authoritative or inspired. Besides apparent contradictions such as the one considered here, another problem with the attributions of authorship are the allusions in some of the Psalms to historical circumstances not pertaining to the lifetime of the alleged author, such as, for instance, the last two verses of Psalm 51, attributed to David, that make reference to circumstances that didn't exist until more than five centuries after David's death. This is uncomfortable for me, and I sense that it can be uncomfortable for some of you too. But this we must face, and we must find the answer, so that we have an answer to the critics and the cynics who want to discredit our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is based on the Bible, which we recognize as infallibly inspired by God. So let's go through this, and let's look for a coherent answer. Another possible explanation for the seeming contradiction, and I said seeming, is the ambivalence that real people often feel about emotionally charged issues such as heaven. When a person is feeling optimistic and circumstances are promising, it is easier to be confident about happy prospects such as heaven than when one is pressed by ongoing unhappy conditions such as illness, persecution, or violent enemies. Thus, it could be that David, whose licentious and often violent behavior often certainly contradicted his very real piety, could have had a sometimes yes and sometimes no anticipation of eternal felicity in the place of God's habitation. In Psalm 88, verses 9b to 12, ascribed to an Ezraite by the name of Heman, it is said, "I call on you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your favors to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the place of oblivion?" Informed by the rest of Scripture, informed by what God's people were shown plainly in times succeeding those in which these words are written, our answer is a resounding yes. But in that ancient time, the writer of these words had not been informed by the revelation of which we, the subsequent revelation of which we are the beneficiaries. And finally, in Psalm 115, verses 17, 18, and no author is mentioned in connection with this psalm, it is said, it is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore." And so much for the questioning or the ambivalent or the negative ideas that the psalmists express concerning the possibility of heaven as the abode of God's people after death. One more reference in the Old Testament of this time. Isaiah quotes King Hezekiah's negative expectation of transcending the present life in recording what the king said in his prayer of thanksgiving for God's healing him from a mortal illness. And he writes thus, "You restored me to health and let me live. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back, for the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you as I am doing today. Fathers tell their children about your faithfulness." And this is recorded in Isaiah chapter 38, verses 16 through 19. In this is an example of the earlier mentioned Israelites' concern that God blessed them to the benefit of their present mortal life because of their uncertain understanding of the afterlife. Now, here we see the ambivalence of human beings who care about God and are committed to Him that characterizes each one of us and is in accord with authentic experience as reflected in the Bible. At the same time that the Old Testament writers, perhaps some of the same ones, express doubt and anxiety about the possibility of an eternal oblivion, in the Old Testament itself, there are others who have an absolute assurance of afterlife in God's presence. The quotes that follow are some unequivocal statements of assured hope of eternal life in heaven by the psalmists. Now, Psalm 16, verse 11, this is attributed to David. "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And then in Psalm 17, verse 15 says, also attributed to David, "And I in righteousness will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness." This quotation attributed to David is a foreshadow of what the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle concerning his own expectation of being in the Lord's presence. Maybe John was influenced by this psalm in what he wrote there in the third chapter of his first epistle. And then in Psalm 23, which many of us could recite by heart, also attributed to David the shepherd's psalm, he announces the assurance that "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 23 is attributed to Asaph, a temple musician whom we will hear clang the cymbals in joyful worship to God when we are in the heavenly presence, wrote, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory." Then, in other parts of the Old Testament, Daniel wrote, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And Malachi, the last of the Old Testament writers who published about 400 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, writes in chapter 3 and verse 17, "They will be mine, says the Lord, in the day when I make up my treasured possession." And then, although in the book of Genesis itself, Abraham is not quoted in this way. A quote is attributed to him retrospectively in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament in chapter 11, verse 16, regarding his hope of heaven, that to the effect that he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now let's go on to the certainty of heaven expressed in the New Testament. Here there is no doubt, no ambivalence regarding the reality and the certainty of heaven expressed by any of the writers or main characters of the gospel narratives or the epistles. The Sadducees, members of a religious sect that rivaled the Pharisees, are mentioned as doubting the resurrection of the physical body, but these doubts are given no credibility. As recorded in Matthew chapter 22, in verses 23 to 28, the Sadducees are recorded as confronting Jesus with a captious question regarding the afterlife. His reply was, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the powers of God." Then Jesus quotes Exodus 3:6, where Moses wrote, quoting God, who revealed himself through Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." "He is not the God of the dead," continued Jesus, but of the living. And with this response, he refutes the arguments of the Sadducees against the possibility of post-mortal life. And then I'm going to give only a few of the many references that Jesus made regarding the certainty of heaven in the rest of the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, he is recorded as saying, as part of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And in verse 12, he promises that if his hearers fulfill the conditions he lays down in the Beatitudes, great is your reward in heaven. He promised his apostles in his last meeting with them, John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." And then in his priestly prayer to God in Gethsemane, in the hours before the high priest's soldiers came to arrest him, he prays, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." These are the foundation of our hope and of our assurance, and of our confidence. Here we have words of authority. The Apostle Paul, in his turn, was unequivocal in proclaiming the heavenly destiny of God's people. And this was a great comfort to him in the real afflictions and pain and anguish and anxiety that he experienced in carrying out his commitment to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in an environment that was extremely hostile to the gospel. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Now we know that if the tent we live in," that is referring to his mortal body, "is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. He was assured that at death, his disembodied spirit would immediately be translated to the Lord's presence in heaven, as he states in verse 8 of the same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's where home is for God's people. His confidence was probably based on an earlier experience with heaven that he evidently had, as he testifies in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 2 to 4. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. First Thessalonians chapter 4 is where Paul gives comfort to the Lord's people, some of whom that he had evangelized in the city of Thessalonica in the north of Greece, in his second missionary journey, who were concerned because they had expected the Lord to come and take them away to be with him while they were still alive. And some of their loved ones had already died since they had heard the message of the gospel from Paul and had received it gladly and believed it. And their survivors were saying, well, what's happened? They've died and the Lord hadn't come yet to take them away. In what state are they? In response to them, Paul wrote, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That them are those who had died in Christ before his actual coming. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Those spirits who had been translated to heaven at the time of their death will be instantaneously united with their resurrection bodies that are raised from the grave at the moment of the rapture. That's what Paul was explaining there. And now, my last quote from the scripture, Hebrews 13:14. For here, brothers and sisters, next week we're going to think about this in depth, but now we just mention it. Here, we have no continuing city. Here, we are not at home. Here, we are strangers. We are looking for the city that is to come. God wants you to be there. There is no person whom he has created in his image and likeness, whom he does not want to be there. It is not his will that any should perish, but that all should meet the condition of being in that place where he wants to be accompanied by those he has made in such a condition as to enable us to enjoy it. And that condition is to repent from our sin that makes us unable to enjoy what God has prepared for us. Unable even to imagine it. Because eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. He doesn't want anybody to miss it, but he will force no one to go there who is indifferent or uncaring. He wants us to repent. He wants us to accept his invitation to be there with him. But our destiny depends on our response to that invitation. It is forced on no one. Don't miss it. And to those of us who have made the affirmative response to that invitation, let us not forget, we're not yet at home. And what happens here, what we achieve or fail to achieve here, of supposed comfort and security that in the light of eternity means absolutely nothing. Let's not let ourselves get distracted by what does not really matter. Let's keep our eyes fixed toward our eternal home and orient all our values and all our efforts to preparing ourselves to be there. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the honesty with which you treat us and for the respect that you have even for our smallness and our ambivalence. We thank you for understanding our sometimes yes and our sometimes no degree of assurance that your promises are true and allowing that ambivalence to be reflected in your word, expressed by real people as we are. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit share with us your mind and work in us the renewing of our minds so that we at every moment understand what is really important and in what we should be investing the resources of which you've made us stewards. If there's anyone here who has come in here today who has not yet, by choice, accepted your invitation to be in heaven, oh Lord, don't let him leave without you. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus.